Turn again in God's Word to John chapter 9, and looking particularly at the first five verses, I hope over the next few weeks that we can look through this chapter. Here we see how Jesus encounters a man who was born blind, how he heals him, and then we see the interaction later on between this man and the Pharisees. The first thing I want us to see in this, the first five verses, is the condition that this man found himself in. What a sorry condition it was. If you had seen this man, you would have pitied him. You would have been so thankful that you were not like him. Because here he is, blind. And not only blind, but blind from birth. Congenital blindness. It's not that this man had grown up and found it harder to see day by day. Things became fuzzier and fuzzier until eventually he could hardly see anything at all. It wasn't that case. This man had never seen. He had never seen anything. He had never seen his father or his mother. He'd never seen anyone who had cared for him. He had never seen creation. He had never been able to enjoy a sunrise or a sunset or the flowers of the field. He had never seen a thing. Imagine that. Imagine if you or I had been born blind. All the things that you would have missed, all the beautiful things of God's creation, the mountains, the waves, the flowers. Imagine missing seeing the faces of the people that you love. You would recognize their voices, but you would have no idea what they looked like. And if someone were to try to describe for you what someone looked like, it would be so lacking, so imperfect. You would have no idea what color was. Yes, you would know what big and small and such qualities as that are, but you would have no idea what color was. You would have no sense of vibrancy. What a horrible condition to have, to miss all that is beautiful and lovely in this world. But it's also a very dangerous condition that this man found himself in. Because as he walked, as he went places, he would likely fall into danger. He could trip so easily over things that the rest of us would just step over or step around. No doubt he needed someone to be with him at all times. There were no guide dogs in these days. There was nothing like that, no charities to help him. No, he was in a dangerous position where if he were not careful, some serious harm could befall him. And more than that, we see also in verse 8 that this man was a beggar. You see, down there, the neighbours recognise, is not this he who sat and begged? And if you look back at chapter 8, the last verse, we see that then they took up stones to throw at Jesus, but he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. I think we're to see the connection between these two chapters. Chapter divisions are not inspired. There are no numbers in the original of this gospel. We're to see that this incident follows on straight after the last. Jesus was threatened by these people who were seeking to stone him. And he comes out of the temple gates and he encounters a man born blind. Perhaps you think of Acts chapter 3, the man who was born lame there was sitting at the temple gates. He was sitting in the place where he knew there would be constant traffic, people coming in and out, and perhaps pious people, kind people, who might give him some money. This man was unable to work. What job could he do? Think for yourself the job that you either do currently or the job that you used to do before you were retired? Could you have done it if you had been born blind? Would it have worked? Perhaps there were elements of your job that you could have done. But I think for most of us, your job would have been next to impossible if you had been born blind. And so it was for this man. He was unprofitable. He couldn't do anything useful but sit and beg. Now God had instructed the Israelites to be particularly kind towards people in such conditions. They were to remember those who were less fortunate than themselves. And particularly in Leviticus 19, it tells them, "You shall not put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." You see, how many people would be tempted to take advantage of someone who was born blind? It would be easily done. They would never recognize you to be able to report you to the police or anything like that. You could easily defraud them and get away with it. But God says, no, no. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Don't do anything that would bring them any harm. Remember that I am the Lord, your God. I've said before, when we've been looking at Matthew's gospel, that all these miracles that Jesus accomplishes, there's something more to them. They are spiritual signs. And we're to identify with the person who is healed in each of the miracles, because they teach to us something about human nature and about sin. And blindness is one of those things in the Bible that is used to show us sin. That by nature we are born blind, our minds are darkened, and we do not understand. And you can think about the same things we've just thought about. Just as this man had missed all the beauty that the rest of us see with our eyes, so too someone who is born spiritually blind does not see the beauty of Christ. Now we believe that Christ is eminently beautiful. He is the lovely one. And yet it's true that the non-Christian just does not recognize that beauty. Does not see in Christ what he ought to admire. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." If you talk, or take this, if we were to have a fellowship and we're talking about some of the things that are precious to us about Christ, and Christians were just talking quite openly in this way, if there were to be a non-Christian sitting in the room, they would just be amazed. What on earth are these people talking about? They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't perceive. They would say, yes, there's something that they like, something that's special to them, but I just don't see it. They miss what is beautiful because they are blind. Or think about how, I said, this man faced dangers. How easily he could trip. How easily he could be defrauded, taken advantage of. So too, for those who are spiritually blind, we ought to recognize that they are in danger. Their souls are in danger. And particularly the danger that lies before them is that of hell itself. A lost eternity. People are going about their lives day by day. Time is marching on day by day. And the people around us who are not believers are running headlong to a cliff. A cliff that has an edge, a precipice. And over it they'll tumble into the fires of hell forever. And they're running faster and faster as time goes on, blindly unaware of the danger. And we warn them, don't we? We encourage them to see the danger of their souls. We plead with them to see that they need to come to Christ for salvation. And they just don't understand it. They don't see the danger. They don't understand the danger. They think, this doesn't apply to me. It's not real. It's not so serious. People are making a big deal out of nothing. I see the blindness the God of this age has gripped them with. It means that they can't see these things. 2 Corinthians 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Imagine if the light of the glory of Christ, of the gospel, would shine in our world, and if people would see it. But alas, so many are blinded, and the gospel is veiled to them. Seeing, they do not see. And is that not what could be said of so many who sit in churches throughout our land? They hear the gospel. It's explained to them simply. Ministers labour to make the point as simply as they can, so that it's understood by all people. Seeing, they do not see. They're blind, and they don't recognise the danger. But then also, just as this man who was born blind was unprofitable, he couldn't get employment. He just sat and begged. So too, those who are spiritually blind are useless in spiritual things. They are useless to contribute towards the glory of God, to do anything in the service of his kingdom. And yet they think that is not the case. They think they can do all that they want to do. Think of Revelation 3. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, these people are so blind to their nature and their condition that they think they are profitable. They think if you were to talk to them about God, and if they were to believe in God, which not all of them do, but if they were to believe in God, they would think that they could satisfy him with their good works. And yet, they're miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So it is that this man's blindness really stands as a spiritual picture to us. That's his condition. That's the first point. But then secondly, we see the cause of his blindness. And the disciples here are curious. They look at this man, and no doubt Jesus has stopped at this point. He's passed through the midst of those who wanted to stone him. He's gone out the gate, and there sitting is this blind man begging. And Jesus stops. And the disciples consider it, and they're thinking, what caused the blindness? Look at the question they ask in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The question is a false question, a false dilemma, because as Jesus shows it, it's neither the fault of the man nor the fault of his parents. So the disciples are giving Jesus two choices. Is it his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus says neither. That's a false dilemma. But you can see perhaps why they think what they do think here. And of course, behind all suffering in the world, behind all illness, there is sin. We have to admit that. Original sin is at the root of all human suffering. Because if Adam and Eve had not fallen, if they had not eaten that forbidden fruit in the garden, well then, none of the consequences of sin would have come into the world. None of the pain, none of the suffering. Friends, if think for yourself the suffering that you face in your life, whatever form it takes, whether it's physical or mental or whatever, that suffering would not be with you if Adam had not sinned and if we had not sinned in Adam. And so that gives us a very simple point that we can say straight off. No one is entitled to say God is unfair. When you get a diagnosis of an illness, or when something bad happens to you, you can't say to God, you're being unjust to me and unfair, because we deserve nothing from God. The reason why illness is in the world is because of sin, original sin, and we share in that sin. We are conceived and brought forth in sin. So behind every illness, there is sin, and we shouldn't deny that. But note that the disciples here aren't talking about original sin. They're talking about actual transgressions, specific sins that have been committed in time. Is it because this man has sinned, or is it his parents? Now you can understand that. There are times in which sin brings consequences. And not only consequences for ourselves, but even for others, and often for those whom we love. And think about how sin committed before conception can lead to illnesses in the child, or sins committed during gestation. Think of a mother who has a child in her womb, who takes drugs, who drinks incessantly. What is she doing but damage to the child within the womb? And so the child will be born suffering, with illnesses, with difficulties, weakened because of the sin of the mother. Or think of a father who has committed fornication, and in procreation he passes on a sexually transmitted disease to his partner, and through her to the child. His sin has caused an illness to be passed to the child. So there are quite clearly instances where the sins of the parents can produce sickness in the child. But nevertheless, as Jesus will show us here, that's not always the case. And that's not the conclusion that we should jump to say that because someone is suffering in a way, therefore they have sinned. But it is, I think, interesting for us to note here that this question does show a sense of justice. That there is a sense for the disciples that sin should lead to consequences. And it's not only Christians who see that, it's even pagans. Think about Paul when he was shipwrecked and when he came ashore on Malta. Remember how the viper came and gripped onto his hand and bit him, a poisonous viper. And what do the natives say in Acts 28 verse 4? They say, no doubt this man was a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. You see, these pagans who did not have the gospel, they had no knowledge of God, they served false gods, yet they had a recognition of justice. Justice will not escape this man. Yes, he's escaped the sea, but now he's getting his comeuppance. And friends, even non-Christians today will speak that way. What goes around comes around. Justice will come. Justice will prevail. Or when something bad happens, they say, oh, he deserved that. Now, of course, they're not attributing that justice to God. They're attributing it to the forces of what they see as an impersonal universe. But nevertheless, there is that sense of justice that I think it is the fingerprints of God left behind, that he has created us with a consciousness of the divine nature of justice. But friends, think about this idea of children suffering for the sins of their parents. Sometimes people take Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Think of the second commandment, how God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And they say, well, here is an example of the father's iniquity being punished upon his descendants to the third and the fourth generation. But notice what it does say. That's only a partial reading of the text. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, it's not that there are these innocent children suffering because of their father's sin. It's only those who hate him who are punished to the third and fourth generation. And so you would have people in these days who lived, fathers and children, or grandfathers, fathers and children who lived together in one home. And they would be learning iniquity from one another. And so in a very real sense, the sin of the grandfather could become the sin of his son and his grandson, because they're learning from his idolatry. And they're engaging in a house, as a house, as a family. Not, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but as for me and my house, we will serve Baal or some other god. And so God will visit this iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But think about Ezekiel chapter 18. And it shows to us that this is not fatalistic. It's the soul who sins that dies. You're accountable for your own sins, your own crimes, your own actions. If a son were to consider his father's sin and say, this isn't right, this isn't what God would have us do, and so the son turns away from his father's sin and turns towards obedience, well, then he's not guilty and he will not die. It's only the soul that sins that shall die. In the same way, Ezekiel 18 tells us that if the father has been godly and righteous, but the son says, no, I'm going to explore sin and wickedness, well, the soul that sins shall die. The son would be accountable for his own sin. So we can understand to a degree this question, because sometimes it is true that children suffer because of their parents' sin. We can understand that there is that sense that justice should be done and it should come out eventually. But yet, God is just, so he punishes each person for their own sin, not for the sins of others. But Jesus makes it very clear here in verse 3. The answer to the disciples' question is neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, when Jesus says that, we're not to take that and think that Jesus is saying that these people were without sin absolutely. Of course they sinned. We all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This man had sinned and his parents had sinned. But what Jesus is saying here, it's no specific sin of this man, nor is it a specific sin of his parents that he is blind. But we read on. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. That's the reason. That's the ultimate reason why this man has been born blind. So that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, that gives us perspective, doesn't it? That God in his providence had a plan for this man. A plan that this man did not know, did not understand. He would have asked, when he was a child, why am I blind? My brothers and sisters aren't blind. My friends aren't blind. You're not blind. Why has God made me blind? And those of you who are parents, imagine facing that question from your child. What would you say? How could you answer it? We don't know why you're blind. Is it just luck, fate, chance, misfortune? Well, no. Jesus says here, it's that the works of God should be revealed in him. Matthew Henry says, the sentences in the book of Providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you understand the meaning. And is that not true? Is that not true in your own experience? That sometimes you have to go years before you realize why God has done something the way he has done it. You're just baffled by it. It feels long at the time. It feels torturous. And as it continues day after day, you're left wondering, why has God done this? And why has he done it to me? The sentences in the book of Providence are long, and you must read a great way before you understand the meaning. God did have a meaning for this man who was born blind, and it was that his works should be revealed in him, and particularly that Christ would come and work these works that he had been sent to do in this world. See, what does Jesus see as he looks at this man? Yes, he no doubt pities him. He's compassionate towards him. We know Christ is tender. But we see that Jesus sees an opportunity to help this man. That's what he says. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus looks at this man who has been born blind with this serious birth defect, and he wants to help the man. I think before we go further, I do just want to say, because I think it is important that we recognize just how evil our culture is. That when people see or hear of defects in the womb, what is it that they're encouraged to do but to abort the child? There are plenty of medical professionals who will run an ultrasound upon a pregnant woman. And if it's found that the child has some defect, Down syndrome, for example, or a cleft palate or something like that, what will they say? Do you want to keep it? Do you want this child? Do you want that responsibility? Do you want that burden? What an utterly wicked way to view a human life within the womb. I think it's Iceland that has virtually no Down syndrome. I think I'm right in saying that. And it's not because they found some cure for it. It's not that they have some medication. It's simply the fact that babies with Down syndrome have been aborted in the womb, and so they're not brought forth to see this life. You see how different that attitude is from Christ's. Christ sees the birth defect. He sees the helplessness of this man, and he cares for him, and he wants to help him. And he wants to do so in a way that fulfills the works of God. And there's an urgency here in what Jesus says. First, in verse 4, the emphasis, I, that word there, in Greek, you don't necessarily have to have the word I separate from the verb. It doesn't have to be separate. It's built into the verb. But yet this word comes again. I must work. It's put first in the sentence. Pride of place. I have a responsibility that I must do, Jesus is saying. And it's to work the works of him who sent me. And we'll explore that more next week, God willing. This idea of God sending Jesus. But notice what he says in the next part. Who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. This healing must be done whilst it's day, because night is coming. Now, Jesus wasn't here saying it's getting late in the day and it will soon be night. That's not the sense of urgency that Jesus is here speaking about. Jesus is speaking about his ministry. He recognized that he had a short ministry. Only 3 years was he on this earth. And John's gospel concerns really mainly with the latter part of that ministry. Jesus is recognizing my time here on earth is running out. The time that I have allotted to me to do all the works that the Father has given for me to do, it's running out. And I must do them whilst it's still day. You could compare that with what Paul says in Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, the idea of urgency, it's going the other direction. It's speaking of night, darkness is now here, but light is coming, day will come, dawn will break. Jesus here has this attitude, but it's instructive for you and for me also. We have a limited time on earth, a limited time to do good, a limited time to help people, a limited time to spread the gospel to this world around us. The missionary C.T. Studd said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I think that's very true. The day is here, things must be done, but the night is coming when no one can work. I think that's one of the things that's difficult for me personally, I'm sure for some of you also, with the various restrictions that we have just now. That there are people who are perishing in their sins, and they have no opportunity to hear of the hope of the gospel. And how limited we are in what we can do. And it really is a rebuke to us, a rebuke for me, first of all, for the times when we could have been doing something, and we haven't. The times that we could have gone to people's doors and spoken to them, but we didn't do it. Well, now that's been removed for us. We're not meant to be out of the house, except for essential reasons. Isn't that right? And yet, there are people perishing in their sins. I think this shows to us a sense of urgency. The day won't be here for forever. The night is coming. The length of our life is running out, isn't it? Day by day, we come closer to the finishing line. There's less time now for us to do good than there was when we first believed. It's running out. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus is quite instructive here. But notice what he does say. He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And this takes us back to the previous chapter again. Because it's not the first time that Jesus has said he's the light of the world. Chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And the emphasis there on the word "not." He who follows me shall not, by no means shall he walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When Jesus said that at the time, it wasn't a simple statement. The Pharisees, we see, react against it. They understand what he's saying. It's around the time of the feast, and they're thinking of their journey through the wilderness. And what Jesus is saying is, "I am the light of the world. I am like that pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness." He's making a claim about himself, a claim of divinity, and they understand that. They're challenging him on that. "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." If it were simply just a nice statement, "I'm bright, I give light, I try to instruct people," they would just have ignored it. But they see it for what it is. He's making a statement about divinity. Now, light is a biblical theme, and one that we can't look at too much this evening. Jesus is the light of the world. Not light in the sense of the first created thing, "Let there be light," but light in a spiritual sense. Think for a moment about the difference between light and darkness. Light represents what is pure. Darkness represents that which is corrupt. Light represents knowledge. Darkness represents ignorance. Light represents life. Darkness represents death. And light shows beauty, but darkness conveys ugliness. Jesus comes to bring purity, wisdom, life, and beauty. Remember in Exodus the plagues that came in Egypt. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness. And there was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, but not in Goshen. not in the part that the Hebrews lived in. They had light, and God was gracious to them. But here Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I'm not just the light to the Jews, but I am the light to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles. And that's one of the things, of course, that the Pharisees react against, because they were so nationalistic. To think of God's blessings going out to the world, they hated that thought. Isaiah 49 should have prepared them for it. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small. It's too little of a job. I can't ask you merely to concern yourself with little Israel and Jacob. I will give you also as a light to the Gentiles, God says, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what Christ came to do. The promised Messiah wasn't just going to give light to a few people, the Hebrews. He would give light to the world. And this light would shine and dispel the darkness. This light of salvation shines into darkened minds, into the lives of those who are blind, exactly like the man here that we'll consider the cure later on, some other time. But the light comes and brings salvation. Think about how light shines spiritually. Christ shines into the ignorant mind of an unbeliever. And suddenly, instead of being darkened and blinded, now they see. Now they understand. The pieces of the puzzle fit together, because the light dispels the darkness. Non-Christians have wrong understandings of everything. They have a wrong understanding of themselves. They think highly of themselves. They don't consider that they're guilty of grave sin. They have a wrong understanding of God, of his authority, of what they owe to him, obedience. They have a wrong understanding of the law, which shows to them that they're guilty of sin. They have a wrong understanding of the gospel, how free it is and how open it is and how gracious and loving it is. And because they have a wrong understanding of all these things, they remain in their sin. But when Christ, the light of the world, shines, then they see and they follow him. And exactly as the promise says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so for Christians here this evening, you have the light of life. You're not in darkness anymore. You've been led out of it, and you're to walk in this light. The promise here is for you that you will walk in this light. Consider 1 John 2, from verse 9 and following. He who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, what's it saying? It shows us that the difference that Christ makes to our lives. He brings us out of darkness. And that's a test to see, one suitable test to see, are we truly walking in the light of life? Do we love our brethren in the Lord, or do we hate them? So we've seen this evening the man's condition, and we've seen the cause of the man's condition. Next week I hope to move on to the cure. But before we do that, I just want to say one final thing. It's just simply to notice that Jesus, as the light of life, the light of the world, is the only suitable saviour for this man. And isn't it amazing that throughout the Bible, Christ is always the suitable saviour? That no matter what your spiritual condition is, no matter what your sin is, Christ himself is suitable. These I am statements, I am the light of the world, is one example of them. But remember how Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, I am the resurrection and the life. What was Lazarus's need? And what is our need? But the resurrection and the life. And Jesus speaks to that situation. I'm the suitable Saviour, the resurrection and the life. Remember in John chapter 6, when the people are hungry and they're looking for bread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You see, he shows how suitable he is to their need. Not their physical hunger, but the spiritual hunger, that he can satisfy it. And so to hear, both in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world. What did this man need? This blind beggar who had been born in such a hopeless condition. He needed light. He needed Christ to come as the light of the world. And so Jesus arrives as this perfect Saviour to meet his need. And is that not your experience, as it is mine? That no matter what concoction of sins we have in our lives, Christ is the suitable Saviour for us. And no matter what your spiritual condition today, Christ is the suitable Saviour and Redeemer to help, to save you to the uttermost. Next week we'll consider more this great cure that Jesus brings. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect Saviour for us, the one who satisfies divine justice and who reconciles us to God. We thank you for him and his willingness to save, and for how many of the things in this world that we suffer, the hardships and the difficulties, come about so that the works of God might be made manifest. And we do pray for those at this time who are suffering, and perhaps for some who are perplexed by the pain and the anguish and the torment they're going through, and they do not understand why it is this way. And perhaps it is the case that there is no specific sin causing it. But yet, Lord, we do pray that they would see that through however long they must suffer, that they would see that the works of God will be done, and that he will be manifest and glorified. So we do pray that our faith would be in you, and that we'd accept hard providences whenever they come our way. And we do pray that we would not be quick to judge other people and to condemn them, or to draw conclusions based on their suffering, but rather, like Christ, that we would be loving and gracious and compassionate to those in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.